Yes.
Very important point to understand. This is where postmoderns are right and modernists are wrong. All these people, with the possible exception of Darwin, all these people were totally degenerate, immoral people who used their academic standing to produce arguments that actually spoke, you know, what they wanted to speak. It is the pattern. Sin leads to sinful thinking, rather than sinful thinking always leading to sin. Sydney University, I'm going to be really rude about Sydney University. Hands up those who are students or graduates of the University of Sydney. Good. So am I. Sydney University, I say, was dominated in the 1930s, 40s and through the 50s by a man called Professor Anderson. He was the professor of philosophy and he trained a whole range of academics who were at their high point in the 1960s. He was an atheist, a fierce atheist, who argued for atheism at every point and made his point always philosophically on the grounds of atheism. But only about 10 years ago I discovered, as it has now been revealed by an academic at New South Wales University, a mathematician who's written on the subject, only 10 years did I discover what was a public kind of private knowledge, that Professor Anderson actually gave honours to one of his students, who he then appointed as a postgraduate student, whom he set up in Glebe in a flat where he lived in sexual immorality with her, being married and living over the North Shore at his home. He had his mistress just across the road. Sexual sin leads to intellectual atheism, as intellectual atheism leads to sexual sins. The two just go hand in hand, you see. And here's this great atheist living a double life. But that's the norm of all these people. You can trace it. Havelock Ellis does the same in psychology. If you read about psychology books, one of the fathers of psychology, it's the same. And these people are still being quoted to us and at us and against us, when in fact their own morality was so bad. See, Darwin plus Nietzsche created eugenics. Eugenics created the Holocaust. Eugenics created the stolen generation. It was a combination of Darwin and Nietzsche that created eugenics. But you'll still have those men being quoted to you. And Darwin's social philosophy left a lot to be desired. It's a biological one, that's a different matter. So you find out about the local scene in a book called The Sydney Push, P-U-S-H, where around Sydney University, which was the only university, around Sydney University, there were these academics who attended the pubs and degenerated themselves and then degenerated their students. And my wife and I remember going to psychology lectures and being lectured by some of them and coming out thinking, what on earth was all that about? Because as a Christian, it didn't make the slightest sense to us. But looking back, I understand what they were doing, and it was wicked. There's other books, you see. The Sexual Revolution Changed Things. Here's a study that is done in England by Simon Sretter, who's an academic at Cambridge, and Kate Fisher, who's an academic, I've forgotten which university she's at, called Sex Before the Sexual Revolution. They do a lot of interviewing of, you know, oral history of old people at the end of the 20th century, asking them, what did you do before the sexual revolution? And I tell you, when you read a book like that, you think you've gone to a different planet. Because they had a completely, utterly different view of what married life was about, what sex was about, what sexual education was about. And one of the things that shocked these two non-Christian, as best I know, interviewers and academics, what shocked them was how happy the old people were about their sex. They had no sex education before marriage. They didn't marry because of love. They actually married because the families semi-arranged it. They knew the families. They lived around the corner. I liked her. She was really good and, you know, she kept her own clothes, made her own clothes. I liked him. He had a steady job and he had a bath once a week. And so these were the kinds of values they thought mattered in a good family life, and they just lived in happily family, married, sexual lives all their life. And when asked about sexual education before marriage, they said, well, why would we want to know about that? We're not having sex. Once we got married, then we need to find out. And where did you find out? With each other. It was great fun. Right? I mean, it was just a completely different view of sexuality. And one that made for a lot. I had a haircut. You like the... had a haircut. My barber, Ali, comes from Afghanistan via Pakistan. I had a long conversation with him. He's a Shia and all kinds of things. And he's married an Australian girl. I said, how'd you meet an Australian girl? He said, my family knew her family in Afghanistan. And so my brother contacted me and said, this is the person I should meet. And I was working in Switzerland at the time. So we organised, her family organised for her to come over to Switzerland to meet me so that we would be able to marry. It wasn't any of this fall in love. And it was pre-internet, so to speak, isn't it? That is, it's not just random Mr. Tinder sorting it out for you. It is your family sorting it out for you. But it wasn't sorted out without their consent. They met up with each other. They liked each other. It fitted in with the nature of their society. That is how marriages have been conducted for centuries all across the world until Hollywood became powerful. And then popular culture changed the way in which people thought. So you can see it with the intellectual developments that took place through the 19th and 20th century. But most people have never read... Whoops, where I'm touching too many things here. Most people have never read Darwin, Nietzsche, Freud, Bede, Kinsey. People don't read this stuff, right? They know about it, they hear it, they drop it, but they don't read it. Now, Cilla Black is what they actually know about because she sings. And she sings this kind of song. I won't sing it for you. It's "You're My World. With your hand resting in mine, I feel a power so divine. You're my world. You are my night and day. You're my world. You're every prayer I pray. If our love ceases to be, then it's the end of my world for me." See, God has been replaced by romance, by love, by sex, because love is the kind of 1960s word for sex. That's really what it was about. And Cilla Black, well, she died a few years ago now, she was the girl next door. Very modest, right? Very nice, very friendly. This was the nice, friendly face of the sexual revolution that most people bought. They didn't realise they'd got rid of God and they were now replacing it with their husband or their wife, who was their lover, because they were still marrying at that stage. Now, you take the Beatles, you see, they were all the boy next door. A Liverpool kind of boy next door, but they were clean cut. You see, they even wear ties, right, and suits. They weren't, I mean, when you look at their later pictures, they were pretty decrepit. But in their heyday in the 1960s, this was clean cut fun. But it wasn't. They were total degenerates. Between the four Beatles, there's nine marriages, between the four of them. I mean, they really had no respect for women. When they were here in Sydney, they just continued to occupy a hotel where there was a continuous orgy taking place. But it was the clean-cut fun that was changing the world. In 1967, they sang in a big global TV link. It was the first worldwide TV link. You think worldwide web, you see, that's old hat. Go back to 67. We didn't have the web. We didn't have computers, but we had TV. But now finally they worked out through satellites, which are only just got satellites, that we could actually get to all the world. And so they set up a satellite link. 400 million people watched the show in 25 different countries. And the show climaxed with a song by the Beatles. And the song was, "All You Need Is Love." And in 4 minutes, the word love is used 70 times. In 4 minutes. You have the backers singing, you know, the doo-wah ladies, "Dove, love, 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 love." While he's saying, "All you need is love, love, love is all you need, love, love, love. It's all you need, love." That, the song says nothing other than love, 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 by which they mean sex, 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 sex. But they use the word love, so it sounds somehow better. And by the time you come to discuss the whole issue of same-sex marriage, love is love. That's the only argument you need, because all you need is love.
See, it's been happening for a very long time. It was the summer of love, 1967. 1968 saw the big Woodstock music convention, where this was the pace when drugs, sex, rock and roll took over the world and transformed marriage in our Western societies. Didn't in other countries. My friend Ali, my barber, he still had a marriage arranged, but not so in the Western world. Well, before we have a break, Edmund's going to come and tell us the things that we need to know, aren't you? Oh, okay.
Why Marriage Matters, the third edition. And this is a collection of essays and research by people in 18 academics from the universities across America looking at the sociology of marriage and family life. And they've come to, this is a third edition of this book now, and they're not Christians, all of them, though the man who edits it, Bradford Wilcox, is, but I'm not sure the others. They're not writing as Christians, they're writing as academics. And they've come to 30 fundamental conclusions. I mentioned some of these 6 months, 12 months ago, but now let me bring them back to you. Marriage increases the likelihood that fathers and mothers have good relationships with their children. Children are most likely to enjoy family stability when they are born into a married family. Children are less likely to thrive in complex houses. 4, cohabitation is not the functional equivalent of marriage. 5, growing up outside an intact marriage increases the likelihood that children will themselves divorce or become unwed parents. 6, marriage is a virtually universal human institution. 7, marriage and the normative commitment to marriage foster high quality relationships between adults as well as between parents and children. 8, children are important bias. Marriage has important biosocial consequences for adults and children. They then continue through their list from conclusions 9 to 15 are about the economic advantages of marriage, 16 to 21 about the physical and health and longevity, 25 to 22 about the mental health and emotional well-being, and 26 to 30 about crime and domestic violence. At almost every kind of measurement statistic you want to be working on, they are pointing out that being raised in an intact family where your biological parents are your parents increases and improves your circumstance of life on almost every regard, as the alternative decreases your opportunities. Now, stop. I'm talking generalizations. I'm not talking about your mother or your father who has raised you by himself, by herself. I'm talking of the generalization. As a society, that which has been used down the centuries across the world, mum and dad raising their kids, the way in which we've been created, has, from sociological investigations across the United States of academics on all kinds of academic institutions, is without doubt the way to go. But yet, our society doesn't. Since the sexual revolution, you see, it hasn't worked that way. See, but let me help you understand it. The 1960 sexual revolution was male-oriented. It was men throwing off the shackles of marriage and restrictions to enjoy women any way they liked, which is an important understanding of why the 1970s gave birth to feminism. For instead of going the route of previous generations and tell men to keep their pants on and they're not interested, the women of the 1970s said, why can't we have sex the same way as men do? And so the chaos that has happened ever since. It's a combination of the male sexual revolution of the 60s. They were dreadful what they did to women in the 60s. It was worse than objectification. It just didn't matter. And then the reaction of the 1970s. Germaine Greer, the great Australian mother of women's liberation, was a member of the Sydney Push, abused and used by the men in that movement in the 1960s. She in the 1970s then produced the famous book, The Female Eunuch, which gave rise worldwide, but here in Australia, to women's liberation, as it was called then, feminism, as it came to be known as. You see, back in the 60s, they knew that it didn't work. It's always been known. See, go back to the old Cilla Black. She sang another song connected with a movie called Alfie. It was remade in 2003, the movie Alfie. And the line of it was, "What's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment we live? What's it all about when you sort it out, Alfie? Are we meant to take more than to give? Or are we meant to be kind? And if only fools are kind, Alfie, then I guess it's wise to be cruel. As surely as I believe there's a heaven above, Alfie, I know there's something much more, something even non-believers can believe in. What is it? Love. I believe in love, Alfie. Without love, we just exist, Alfie." See, they knew it wasn't working back then, but they didn't know what to replace it with other than love, but not Christian love. Now, the problem of we Christians in the 1960s, we heard songs like that and thought she was talking about Jesus dying on the cross for us. But that's not what they were talking about, of course. They were talking about sex. They were meaning something quite different. They were talking about romance. They were talking about, but they weren't talking about what we know as love. So, new creation. What does Paul say about marriage in the new creation? Well, our problem is, of course, we still live in this old creation. Some of our questions come to this kind of subject. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, quickly. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. I may say that the comedy called Alfie is one of the most tragic comedies that has ever been written. It's a degenerate movie, but if you are going to see it, let me warn you, spoiler alert, not trigger alert, spoiler alert, is that it's very sad, because they work out it doesn't work. There's a whole movie on The Sexual Revolution Doesn't Work, which was one of the big selling movies in the 1960s, and that song was one of the biggest songs in the 1960s. They knew it didn't work. They still persisted. 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. See, one of the reactions to the fallen sinful world is to say, let's not have anything to do with this. Right? Marriage is now off. Sex is so corrupted, I can't have sex with anybody. I won't be involved with it. That's one of the reactions. And so they say, you mustn't. Now, you still get this in some forms. I mean, Roman Catholicism, with its love of chastity for its priests and nuns, and etc., is something of an expression of it, that there is a superior spiritual existence by never having sex. But the Bible says clearly here that it's the doctrine of demons to forbid marriage. Come back to 1 Corinthians 7, and you can see that's what lies behind something that Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it's a good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But, he says, because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, that's sexual relationships, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but her husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of lack of self-control. See, the expectation of the created being who's become a Christian is still to have sexual drive, sexual needs, for which we are provided with a spouse, is what the Bible is saying here, isn't it? Here is a reason for marriage. To avoid sex, to avoid sexual sins. Not to avoid sex, it's to have sex in order to avoid sexual sins. That's a reason for marriage. Now, Our romantic idealism doesn't allow that. We think that's a pretty poor reason. But which is more important? Which is more important? Sin or sex? In a sex-saturated society, sex is important. Doesn't matter whether you sin. But in the kingdom of God, sin is what is important. It matters that you don't sin. Sex is not that important in that regard. And so, to avoid sin, you have sex. But you've got to have sex in a relationship that's not sinful, namely marriage. But it's more than that. Now that we're married, the way in which we have sex with each other differs. Go across to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. You see, in chapter 1, verse 10, as somebody asked a question beyond time, the plan for the fullness of time is to bring everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's meant by unite under the lordship of Jesus. Everything is going to be brought under his authority and control. And so in Ephesians 5, he is likened to the head of the household, namely the husband. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now as the church submits, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. See, who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we're members of his body. Very important principle here, friends. Very important principles. Because it is actually laying out the marriage contract, the marriage relationship between men and women about Christ and the church. And as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is to be the head of the wife. And how is Christ the head of the church? How? By laying down his life for her. That's how. So how is the husband to be the head of the household? By laying down his life for his wife and children in that regard. You know, the old saying, which actually was on the Titanic, I never watched the movie because I couldn't stand the concept of 3 hours waiting for the iceberg to do its thing. The thing that was said was, women and children first. It was the obligation and duty of every Christian man to make sure that the women got off safely. And not until that happens should a man ever take the position. Sacrifice of our lives for the benefit of our spouse and our children is a fundamental responsibility of men, because we are to be like Christ in that sacrificial concern for our bride. No other love is sufficient. Romantic love is not it. Sexual love is not it. It's actually Christ's love. That's the only kind. And interestingly, it's not the wives who are to love their husbands. It's the husbands who are to love their wives. Husbands and wives are both to be faithful. But it's the husbands who have that responsibility of love like Christ. I'm speaking to you, my brothers. I want you to hear it. Because when you hear it and understand it, you realise how domestic violence is just it's not even a vague possibility. It's not even in the same room, is it? Can't be. Because your job is to take the blows for her, not to give the blows to her. It's the exact reverse. It is unimaginable, you see, to have that kind of violence. And my dear sisters, if you find the man who's laying down his life for you, do submit to him, because you know what you're going to get out of it, don't you? A servant, a slave at your disposal. That's better than a dishwasher. That's better than all the kind of electronic slaves that are hanging around in your kitchen today. Right? This is one whose life is given, dedicated, to make you pure and spotless on the last day before Christ. He is your pastor. and as such, you need to follow him. So there is the pattern that is laid down for us, but notice the basis of the pattern is Christ and the church. It's even more than that, trickier. Look where I stopped. Because we are members of his body, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Where does that come from? Genesis 2, right? When Adam and Eve are created. And when Eve is created, and therefore, this is what you're supposed to do. Notice what Paul says. This mystery, this secret, is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. The true marriage is between Christ and his people. Our marriages are a reflection of the true marriage. When God created the woman for Adam, he was creating the church for Christ. For Christ is the true image of the invisible God. See, we tend to think from ourselves outwards. Stop, think from God inwards to us. And you see, God in creation was making the world for his Son. His Son is the image of God. And he created humanity for his Son. And so in the last day, in Revelation 19, go across to Revelation 19. Then I heard, verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out. You all got it? You're all on board now? Revelation 19. Alleluia. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see, the picture of heaven that we have is of a big wedding, with a big wedding feast, when the people of God are finally presented to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't be a Bible reader and be against marriage. It starts with marriage in Genesis 1 and 2, and it finishes with marriage in Revelation 19. But when you come to it in Revelation 19, you find out it's not about your marriage. It's really about Christ and the church, of which your marriage is to be a pale reflection, is to be participant in. But that's why our marriages don't go on into heaven, because the marriage has finally arrived. I want to read to you from the Book of Common Prayer, written in 1662, actually it was written before this, that started off weddings. Modern prayer books junk it up because they don't believe what the Bible teaches. But the blokes who wrote this believe what the Bibles teach. So let me just read to you the beginning of the wedding sermon, the wedding service, which was said for hundreds of years and was said at my wedding. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here, we are, but not for this purpose. We are gathered together here in the sight of God and the face of this congregation to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honourable estate, institute of God in the time of man's innocency, Adam and Eve, signifying unto us the mystical union that is between Christ and his church, which we've just heard about, haven't we? Which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into the wine, and is commended by of St. Paul to be honourable amongst all men, and therefore is not to be by any enterprise nor taken in hand unadvisedly, lightly, or wantonly, to satisfy men's carnal lusts and appetites like brute beasts that have no understanding. I love the prayer book. You see, it speaks real language, right? We are not animals. We don't have sex like animals. We do. It's the same kind of sexual function. You know, you show you the pictures of the birds and the bees, show you the adult. The humans do it differently, because we are not like brute beasts. We understand what we are doing. We're not just driven by our hormones. We make choice of the mind. And so, not unadvisedly, nor taken in hand just for those kinds of... Now, my friends, that's why I'm advising you. right now, you see, so that as you come to this in the next few years, you know what you're doing. But duly considering what you've got to be advised about, duly considering the causes for which matrimony was ordained. First, it was ordained for the procreation of children to be brought up in the fear and nurture of the Lord and to the praise of his holy name. Second, it was ordained for a remedy against sin and to avoid fornication, that such persons that as have not the gift of continency may marry and keep themselves undefiled members of Christ's body. Thirdly, it was ordained for the mutual society, help and comfort that the one ought to have with the other, both in prosperity and adversity. Most modern prayer books get rid of number two about sex. Most modern prayer books get rid of number one about having children. And so what they say is marriage is just for the third reason. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. But the people who wrote this knew what the Bible was saying. And they based it on the Bible. When you get married, use the old prayer book. It's terrific. It says all kinds of wonderful things. Here we go for questions and answers. Are you ready? Number one.